invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 2. As we looked at this last week, I'll be reading from verses 12 through 17 of Revelation 2, what Christ has to say to the church at Pergamum. And so if you're able to stand as I read to us from God's word, I would hope you would do so if you are able. Hear then the word of God, Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, the reason I have chosen to take last week and this week and speak from this text, there have been several reasons. One of them is that in our study of the Gospel of John, as we saw Jesus's, and we've been considering Jesus's words to those 11 disciples on the night right before he went to the cross, he promises them that upon his death, burial, resurrection, and then through his ascension, he says, I will disclose myself to him, to the one who believes and obeys his commandments. I will disclose myself to him. And to be honest with you, I've been chewing on that phrase and considering what that meant. And of course, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, so he disclosed himself in that sense. And he disclosed himself to them through the presence of the Holy Spirit, even though he was physically absent. In some sense, he disclosed himself to him who he was. That was a rock-solid, unwavering reality, you might say, indwelling them. Jesus is truly God. He is truly God, and he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is seated at the right hand of God. And so he disclosed himself to them in that sense. But there's also the reality that in the future, when all things are summed up and wrapped up by Christ Jesus, there is going to be this full, complete understanding, knowledge, sweet, solid truth of being in the very presence of God through Jesus Christ. And it will be what I believe is an unmediated relationship with Christ. I'll say a little bit more about that. But that's why I've been chewing on this. And if your minds are still trying to get around what I just said, welcome to the club. There is a reality that we somehow get and sense, or we can. Theologians over the years have used the term, the Christian faith is an already not yet experience. Already we have the peace of God. Already we have righteousness imputed to us. Already we have the knowledge of the holy, but not yet. There is some fullness and completeness that we're waiting. So, like I say, in a few minutes, I'll try and address more of that. But the other connection with this text is what was going on in Pergamum and the church at Pergamum, and what is going on not only or specifically to Public West Baptist Church, but the church in the United States, what's going on. And I found some corollaries with what Jesus has to say to the church at Pergamum and what he might be saying to us by implication and application from what he stated to the church at Pergamum. Next week, there is a conference. And the theme is what God has joined together, honoring marriage in a dishonoring age. And the reason, and I am the one who is guilty of choosing that theme, but the reason I have chosen that is because I have become so aware in the last really 12 years that I have been your pastor of how essential and rock bottom is what the Bible says about marriage to us first as believers and to how we evaluate what's going on in the world around us. I've identified 1, 2, 3 things that I have had to address or deal with as a pastor in the last 12 years. I'm not going to mention any names, all right? And there's more, not less than this. I've had to address people claiming, a couple claiming to be married in God's eyes, but refusing to be legally recognized as married. And the issue was money. The issue was money. I've had to think that through. Can you do that? Is that legal with God? I don't believe it is. I've had to deal with parents coming to me greatly, greatly burdened and questioning the issue of same-sex marriage because of their own children. Their own children seeking to get married. And then with that, I've had to deal with, should a Christian attend a same-sex wedding? And, third thing I'll mention, I've had to deal with, in all this talk about, we use the term, he is gay, being gay. I've had to think through, what is it mean to be a human? What is the nature of being a human? And the Bible argues, the Bible states, we're image bearers of God. What is the substance of being a human? And how does that relate to the person's self-awareness of who they are, their personhood, their own humanity? Does a person's self-attesting self-awareness according to their desires and their attractions, does that have ultimate definition as to who that person is? So, if I, as a heterosexual, I am attracted to females, but this person over here is not attracted, this male over here is not attracted to females, but is attracted to males, is that fundamentally, the technical term is ontologically, is that person truly, substantively, a homosexual or gay? I've had to think through these things. So, how does this bring us to Revelation chapter 2? And how does this bring us to our conference on marriage? Folks, if you're even tracking 85% of what I've just said, my guess is you're going, yeah, that's where I live. I've had to think these things through. I trust you have and are. What does it mean to be human? Who gets to define who's married and who isn't? How do we get along with people who we don't necessarily agree with in those realms of sexuality and same-sex weddings and marriages? How do we think through those things? That's why we're having this conference. And that's why I want to try and dig in to what Jesus said to the church at Pergamum. So here's how I'm going to try and approach this. Number one, according to Christ, what was going on in Pergamum. Number two, according to Christ, what was going on in the church at Pergamum. Number three, what was Christ's summons to the church? Number four, what was Christ's promise to the overcoming ones? And fifth, what are we to learn from this? So first of all, again, I would hope you would have your Bibles open and you can follow along looking at the text there. Look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2 there. According to Christ, what was going on in Pergamum? And John, who has received this revelation from Christ, says this to the angel of the church in Pergamum, to the messenger. It could be to the pastor or pastors. It could be there was an actual angel assigned to the church at Pergamum. But however that we understand that, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And so the one who has the sharp two-edged sword is Christ himself. And this is what he says there. I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then later in the verse, he says, I know this is where Satan dwells. You live in where Satan's throne is, and you live where Satan dwells. I know that. This is Jesus speaking to the believers, the professing church at Pergamum. At a point in the recent past, the church in Pergamum had been opposed, and one of the faithful witnesses to Christ had been killed. His name was Antipas. They know, Jesus knows this, and this has been their experience. They live in a city where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells, to the point where one of them had even been martyred as a result of that kind of satanic influence present in Pergamum. So what did the Lord mean by Satan's throne being in Pergamum and it being where Satan dwells? Well, here's what we know from history and archaeology. Pergamum, which is in modern-day Turkey today, Asia Minor, Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple to a Roman ruler. So we call this emperor worship. All right? They built one to Augustus, who reigned from 31 years before Christ till about 14 AD. It was in that region, it was the center of the cult of emperor worship. G.K. Beale, in his commentary, writes the following. The city proudly referred to itself as the temple warden because it had the temple dedicated to Caesar worship. So life, this is Beale, life in such a politico-religious center put all the more pressure on the church to pay public homage to Caesar as a deity. And refusal would be considered high treason to the state. You getting the picture? This was miles away from the city of Rome, but Pergamum, out there, what we might say, in the backwoods of the Roman Empire, was one of the first centers to worship Caesar as God. There's political things going on there. But it was also a city that was the center of pagan religions. Asclepius, the serpent god of healing, was worshipped prominently in Pergamum. There would have been a serpent symbol as one of the emblems of the city. Zeus, Athene, Demeter, and Dionysius were all gods receiving worship in Pergamum. A very uniquely shaped hill, a conical shaped hill outside the city, was the place where altars to these gods were drawing attention to them. And of course, you look at the city, you come into the city, and you see above it this very unique shaped hill and all these altars there. It was like an elevated throne above the city. Thus, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, if he is the truth, namely Christ, he must describe Pergamum as the place where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. Dear people, lies ruled and lies were loved and lived in Pergamum. Christ, identifying himself as the one with the sharp two-edged sword, is a statement of his pure and perfect and precise judgment of that city, that culture. So, if we could do a real quick connection with us, we study and read what sociologists say is going on. We study and hear political pundits on Fox News or MSNBC or CNN. We've got all these kinds of human assessments and studies and polls and surveys, right? This is what's going on in our culture. This is what's going on in our culture. We have psychologists assessing souls. Jesus, who is the truth, says this is what's going on in Pergamum. And according to the Word of God, Jesus says this is what's going on in the United States. So that's the idea here. He is the one with the sharp two-edged sword, and this is his judgment. The reality that is exposed by Christ meant that a church remaining faithful to the truth in that area, hear this, the reality is that church would be a persecuted church. Light and darkness cannot dwell in the same place. And that reality brings me to my second observation. According to Christ, what was going on in the church at Pergamum? Well, if you scan over verses 13 and through 15, you'll see this. To the church's credit, there was no denial or manipulation of the essentials of the Christian faith. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. What could be understood about Christ from the record they had received through the apostolic message, they believed it. They believed he truly was God. They believed his death on the cross was the only means by which sinners could be forgiven and counted righteous before God. They believed in the resurrection. You hold fast my name. They had not capitulated and made Jesus just another one of the many gods worshipped there in Pergamum. And they had in the recent past, been opposed to the point that one of their own faithful members, Antipas, had been put to death. The word there, witness, my witness, we get our word murder from. We're not given the details of Antipas's death, but it's possible it was due to residents there in Pergamum being stirred up to mob violence. It's also possible it was a local governing official ordering his death. I tend to think the latter, just because of the way the tone of the whole book of Revelation suggests that as the church takes root and Christ builds his church, there will always be some underwriting opposition from those in earthly government and rule. Yes, there are times there are pockets And for seasons, you have some degree of respect of the people of Christ. But ultimately, this whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And governments will come to oppose Christ's people. So I believe my understanding of the book of Revelation suggests it was probably a local edict that put Antipas to death. If that's true, Antipas would have been one of the first Christians put to death for refusing to participate in emperor worship. He opposed the state in that sense. I will not take that little pinch of incense and just throw it in the little fire there and say, Jesus is Lord, and get on it. No, I will not do that. I will not do that. However, so Jesus commends them, he credits them for their not denying who he is, his name. He credits them for enduring persecution in the recent past. However, the head of the church had a few things against the church in Pergamum. Here we see verses 14 and 15, what he states. I have a few things against you. And notice that Jesus uses a story from the nation of Israel's history to rebuke Christ's people in Pergamum. It would be right to assume that that group of people was made up of probably some Jewish people, but a good number of Gentile people. And yet Jesus, written by John, recorded by John for us, uses a story from the nation of Israel to rebuke Christ's people in Pergamum. By the time Revelation was written, again, it was probably the last third of what we would call the first century after Christ's birth, somewhere between 60 to 90 years after the birth of Christ, John wrote this. By the time Revelation was written, the story of Balaam, recorded in the book of Numbers, had become what we might call a proverbial reference to speak of false teachers who for money or earthly gain or earthly respect led believers into compromise. Do you get that? This story had taken on implications and applications 1,300 years later. Oh, that's like the story of Balaam. Not apples to apples in precise, detailed specifics, but the principles that were revealed in the story of Balaam as recorded in Numbers could be seen and compared in over the centuries. Real quickly, over in 2 Peter 2:15. Balaam is referenced. And Peter is addressing a group of people and indicting false teachers. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude 11 says something very similarly. For people in Jude's day that he is indicting and exposing as leading Christ's people astray, Jude 11, woe to them. They have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. In the book of Numbers, you can read his story basically beginning with about chapter 22, and then he's referenced for about 22 through 25, and then again in chapter 31. Balaam was a false prophet who lived at the time of Moses, as Moses led the people out of Egypt into the promised land. And there was a local king, Balak, the king of Moab. He saw that millions of people coming from the south up through the Sinai Peninsula. He saw Israel and their God as a threat to his power and people, and he wanted them destroyed. And so he seeks out this prophet, Balaam, to curse the Israelites. But in God's providence and restraint, the Lord prevented Balaam from cursing his people. In fact, to the local king Balak's frustration, the Lord caused Balaam to speak blessings, not curses. It's a strange story. Can't get around it. But we can understand the principles from it, the applications from it. Balaam, in his unbelief, eventually devised a plan that would weaken Israel's influence. He taught the Moabites to entice the men of Israel to defect from their Lord, not with wearing a black hat and threatening them, not with blunt force did he teach Moab to entice the men of Israel to defect from the Lord, rather through temptation. Through Moabite women tempting the Israelite men into sexual sin and joining them in the women in worship rituals to their pagan gods, to the threat, so that the threat of Israel would be weakened from within. Do you follow? Someone has said that from the very beginning, when Satan, appearing as a serpent to Eve and subsequently to Adam, Satan didn't get them to rebel against God through threats or through insisting they bow down and worship him. Dear people, how did Satan bring about rebellion? Has God said, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to question what God had commanded, what God had said, and subsequently this is what happened to the nation of Israel. Balaam's coaching was not for Balak to go with a head-on military assault. Rather, the false prophet's teaching was to use a snare, John writes here in Revelation 2, a stumbling block that would weaken Israel's influence there in that area. Balaam's teaching worked. Sexual immorality and pagan idolatry was blended into the worship of the one true holy God there in Israel, and it brought the Lord's judgment to his people. 23,000, 24,000 people had to be put to death in one day. Tragically, for the rest of Israel's history, even when they entered the promised land, even after they entered the promised land, tragically for the rest of Israel's history, dear people, if you read through your Old Testament, what do you find? You find always a polluted people. There was a remnant who were holy unto God, but by and large, for the next 1,300 years, you see a polluted nation. In Pergamum, that same story was being lived out among the Jews and Gentiles that made up the church. With a few variations, there was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know who that really was. There are some conjectures, and there's some good ways to think through that, but for the sake of time, I'm not even going to address that this morning, because in the end, it's not the point. But there was the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and it was polluting Christ's church, God's people. You can see that in verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The some there is not from outside the membership of the church. The some there was inside the church. Compromisers with the emperor worship, compromisers with the worship of pagan gods, were present in the church. The false teachers were suggesting there was a way for Christ's people to get along with the culture of Pergamum. Like Balaam's subtle individualized means of weakening Israel to eat things offered to idols and commit fornication, so too the Nicolaitans' influence in the church at Pergamum. The teaching was most likely, hear this carefully, the teaching was most likely very practical. The teaching of the Nicolaitans. What do I mean by that? Well, it was tied to the need of the believers to make a living in Pergamum. Getting along with your neighbors, getting along with your boss, getting along with your in-laws, getting along with your own family who hadn't converted to Christ. It's very practical. The church was outnumbered. The church wasn't the majority. The church was a very small minority there in Pergamum. You might say, doesn't Jesus teach us to love our neighbors? Well, how are we going to do that? Well, yeah, he does. Yes, he does. But that same Jesus says, you shall be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. See the issues? So, living a life that honored Christ and not participating in the idolatry there, living a life that says, no, Jesus is Lord, I can't participate in that little ceremony that says Caesar is Lord. What's that going to do to your pocketbook? What's that going to do to putting bread on the table? It was very practical. It was pragmatic in that sense. If one opposed the worship of the government, if one refused to participate in the customs of the community, it would be very difficult to put food on the table. Christians didn't have to actually, here's the argument of the Nicolaitans. Christians didn't have to actually believe in the gods being worshipped, but they would certainly be perceived as community-minded and patriotic if they went through the pagan motions and acted like they worshipped Caesar as Lord. Of course, this kind of gullible pragmatism would ultimately do what to the church? What would it do to the church? It would ultimately pollute the church and dilute the exclusive claims of the church's message and witness to the world around it. While literal sexual immorality was certainly a temptation and lure there in Pergamum, when you consider this idea of fornication in context of the book of Revelation, the word porneo, or we get our word pornography from it, but the word porneo, translated fornicate, is used actually more often here in Revelation metaphorically. What do I mean by that? Spiritual fornication. Religious fornication. A polluting of the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of allegiance, heart solidified allegiance to what he has revealed in his word as to how he is to be honored. So, while again, there was certainly gross immorality that came with the worship of these pagan gods, it's highly probable that what John is addressing here is spiritual fornication, a polluting of the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is considered as being married or betrothed to Christ. And as his privileged bride, believers are to exclusively honor him with their worship as they wait the consummation of their marriage. So what was Christ's summons to the church? Well, we see this in verses 16 and the first part of 17. What's Christ's summons? So here's where you're at. Church, I do acknowledge your doctrinal statement is really good. And you've held true to it. You have held true to the truths of my name, of who I am, my character, what I have accomplished. This is the Lord speaking to the church. You hold true to that. In fact, in the recent past, you've gone through persecution, and even one of your own has died faithful unto death. I commend you for that. But through your actions and through your appeasing and fear of man, you're polluting the church. You're diluting the witness of the utter exclusivity of who Christ is. So what does he say to them? Repent or else. Repent or else. You can see that verse 16. Therefore, repent or else. I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them. Those who were influencing, those in the church were the Nicolaitans influencing the church as a body. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So first of all, repent. This is a command, and it is to be immediately obeyed. Don't start a 12-step program of how to figure this out. No. No, it's clear. Repent right now. That's the way this is grammatically written here. Repent right now. It's to be immediately obeyed. To those who have watered down what is true, change your minds right now. Stop assuming that light can comfortably live with darkness. Stop polluting how you talk and live to please those who blatantly are living by lies. Or else. Or else, Jesus says to them, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. You can see that in the latter part of verse 16. This is probably not first a reference to Christ's final coming and judgment. In other words, when he says, I am coming to you quickly, that's probably not referencing his final coming and judgment. But just as those Israelites who followed Balaam's teaching were punished quickly with a sword, so too these capitulators in the church would be punished quickly if they did not repent. We're not told the actual outcome of this or what that exactly looked like, but there's two ways we could understand this. Remember, if you've ever read through the book of 1 Corinthians and you're reading about the Lord's Supper and how casual and self-centered so many of the people in the church at Corinth were, they wouldn't eat with one another, right? They made the Lord's Supper a mess. And Paul says, because of your low view of the body of Christ and this subsequently this ceremony, some among you are what? Even sick, and some of you have even what? Died. Christ took them off the face of the planet in judgment. That could be what is being warned of here. I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. I personally think, while that could be true, I personally think that what is going to become clear very quickly, in an immediate sense, is if you people do not repent, you confirm you are not true children of God. The sword of the mouth of Christ reveals and exposes those who remain in unrepentance. They're not true believers, which could possibly result in the church as a whole having to excommunicate those who did not repent. I think that's what's going on here. So like Judas Iscariot and his refusal to repent was exposed as being antichrist, so too these men would be exposed and judged as antichrist in the near future by the refusal to repent of what has been sent to them in this letter. So this letter would have been read in that church. It would have been read aloud to the body of people there. And as they heard these words, specific words to the church at Pergamum, someone would go, boom, that's a 2x4 between my eyeballs, right? I'm doing that. I'm thinking that way. I'm operating that way, and I'm encouraging or letting other people live in a deluded means, unnecessarily pragmatic way. So some of them, that 2x4 between their eyeballs, would go, "Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, you're right. You're right. Give me courage, give me wisdom, help me speak the truth in love, help me live in a way that honors you, whatever it costs." Some would do that. Some would go, "But there's money involved. I'm going to lose my position." The severe warning, look at verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this doesn't only have implication for the church at Pergamum. Christ says, "Are you listening, churches? Are you listening, people?" This severe warning also had implication to all who would hear it. It summoned all professing believers, all churches, to examine themselves. Individuals would need to examine themselves. Am I capitulating? Have I diluted or polluted what is true for the sake of living a comfortable life? Church leaders would need to examine what was being taught or being assumed among those whom they were to be guiding and guarding as spiritual shepherds. So this is what Christ summoned the church: repent or else. Which leads me to section number 4. What was Christ's promise to the overcoming ones? "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To him who overcomes, literally to the overcoming one, to the one who is able to correct himself according to the Word of God. "To the one who overcomes, to him I will give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." What does Jesus mean by this? I'll tell you what I think he means. Number one, the reward, the benefit of being an overcoming one. If there were people there in Pergamum who were saying, "Yeah, I've drifted, I've compromised the truth to get along. Lord, give me courage." They would have been one of those overcoming ones. "To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna." Once again, we see a reference to the history of Israel. Manna was the bread substance by which the Lord fed his people as they journeyed through the desert to the promised land. And at one point, a portion of manna was placed in a golden jar or an urn, and it was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Manna for the Israelites in the desert was their bread of life. That's how they survived. That's how the Lord enabled them to live. It was their bread of life. Here in Revelation, this hidden manna is being used metaphorically to refer to Christ, who is the bread of heaven. Jesus is the life-giving spiritual manna. He himself is the sustainer and provider of eternal life. John 6:51, Jesus cries out, "I am the bread that has come down from heaven." In contrast to the eating of foods offered to idols, which only brings death and judgment, Christ promises to those who are the overcoming ones, they will feast on him forever. This full and complete life is hidden now, in the sense that We enjoy it by faith in what Christ promises in his word. People, if you're trying to chew on this, no pun intended, if you're trying to follow what I'm saying, if you're looking at the text, you're looking at words on a page and you're trying to understand their meaning. And if we're born of the Spirit, we will get some sense there's more to come. And I tasted of the sweetness of who Christ is in my life. I'm asking you, and you can contemplate this, weigh this in your mind, have I come to have some degree of confidence in who Christ is? That all things are being moved according to the plan of God and they're being superintended by Christ? No, that is so hard for me to get my mind around. That's my rock. That's where I go to in my mind. And that's sweet and it's bread for our souls now. But the full and complete measure of knowing who Christ is in all his glory will be experienced in the future. Jesus prays in John 17, I pray that they might see my glory that I have with you, the Father. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We've tasted in our mind's understanding, our soulish, spiritual mind way of perceiving things, that I am fully and completely forgiven right now. I feel miserable about my sin, but I've tasted of what? The manna. All my sins are covered by Christ Jesus. The full and complete measure of knowing him in all his glory will be had and enjoyed in the future. He says to him who overcomes, so that's the hidden manna. The hidden manna is Christ himself. The hidden manna is, he's our bread right now. And we will be feasting on the knowledge of who he is forever. He also says to him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. You got this all figured out? Oh. I'll tell you what I think it means. In that day when John wrote this, white stones were used for a variety of purposes. A white stone represented acquittal by a judge or a jury, whereas a black stone meant condemnation, judgment, punishment. White stones also were used for admission into significant festivals and feasts. It was your ticket in. To the overcoming ones, Jesus guarantees no condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, therefore, there is now what? No condemnation. And he promises them admission into the heavenly feast. Revelation 19, 6 through 9 describes this experience in the presence of God when everything is summed up as a supper. Revelation 19:9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dripped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Do you see the picture, the reference to white? White, pure, 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 right, true, good. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have this hard vision to get our minds around. But your people, you have people who have the ticket not to be judged by Christ, but to what? Enter into that consummated relationship with him as the bride of Christ. He says, a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Once again, I'll tell you what I think this means. The overcoming one will eventually experience an everlasting, unmediated personal relationship with God. Presently, we know Christ personally by means of his written word. Correct? We have to go through this book to know Christ personally. It's mediated in that sense. To the overcoming ones, Jesus promises an unmediated personal relationship. We know and taste of his beauty and glory from the printed page. But there is in this present life a yet to be fulfilled experience of what it's like to be personally known by Christ and relating to Christ. There is one faith delivered to all the saints. There is one common mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Our experience of Christ in this life is one that is sufficient. It's fully sufficient to save us and keep us. But it is an already not yet experience. I think if you have ever pondered this, you'll get what I'm saying. I truly believe Jesus is God. I truly believe he was sinless. I truly believe that when he died on the cross, it was a substitutionary sacrifice in my place. I truly believe he was bodily raised from the dead on the third day. I truly believe 40 days later, he ascended bodily into the heavens. I truly believe he is seated at the right hand of God, having been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. I truly believe that. I truly believe he is coming back bodily, physically, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness. I truly believe I'm going to be in his presence, in the very presence of God. But I haven't experienced it yet. Everything I just said to you is where? It's from the words recorded and preserved for us in this book. I haven't experienced the fullness of it. To those who overcome, who persevere in faith, Christ promises a full newness of life that is going to be unique to every individual believer. I think that's what he means when he says, I'll give him a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. I don't know how you perceive yourself in relationship to others. Sometimes I think women are maybe more, a little bit more equipped or savvy, or however you want to put it, to process personal relationships. But many, many people I've talked to, and I've experienced this to some degree as myself, is the idea is no one really knows who I am. And I really don't know really who other people are. On many days, I'm glad people really don't know who I am, but we won't go there this morning. Christ promises a full, eternal newness of life unique to every individual believer. There are days I don't know if I know myself. But there is, as best as I understand this text, dear people, while there will be a great throng of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation worshiping around the throne, if you're an introvert, don't get nervous. Or, if you're thinking, well, that sounds boring, I think according to this text, there will be a true personal experience between the individual and Christ and God of the universe. It will not be vicarious or imagined. It will not be experienced in a mirror dimly. We will know him and we will be known face to face by the God of the universe. So what are we to learn from this? Well, in our present day, I'll let you chew on the implications of the teaching of Balaam in our day. Examples to think through. There is a teaching in the church. I gave you an essay by Rosaria Butterfield in our church newsletter. I would highly encourage you to work your way through that. There is a teaching in Christianity here in the United States today to consider same-sex attractions and desires as non-moral in nature. There is teaching in our day to consider the possibility that a human has the wrong gender assigned at birth. There is teaching in Christianity today to consider that personal pronouns are to be used according to the individual's preference. So if you're working with a man, government or church policy, or excuse me, not church policy, company policy says you have to refer to them according to their preferred pronoun. Christian, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You going to capitulate? That man is not a woman. He's not a her. She is not a him. You're going to capitulate? Or are you just going to leave that part off the email? This is where the rubber hits the road, does it not? So you can chew on these things. But to the one who is overcoming, the one who is willing to think these things through according to the word of God and to what, who Christ is, who is the sharp two-edged sword and is revealed these truths in Scripture, that there are males, that there are females, and they are both created in the image of God. That there is a marriage between one man and one woman. And it is to be honored. And that maleness is a blessing from God. Femaleness is a blessing from God. Marriage is a blessing from God. The teaching of Balaam of our day is sometimes well-intentioned. It's what comes from a well-intentioned desire to be kind to people that are confused about these things. The people, the overcoming ones, are aware of and resist the subtle lies of our day. That's why we're having a conference on marriage. But ultimately, what I hope we would be doing is thinking about the already not yet. The already not yet. I'm saved. I'm kept saved by Christ. He is always a source of peace, always a source of truth, always a source of joy, always a source of hope for me right now. But one day, I will know him personally, face to face. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for these people's patience. Thank you for their interest. Thank you for their encouragement to me over these past 12 years as their pastor. Thank you for the things they have taught me. Thank you for the things that they have modeled. Some have struggled with these things in their own families. Some have had to take stands with their own kin. Humbling, and yet they have seen what the one who has the sharp two-edged sword has revealed in his word, and they're willing to stand whatever the cost. Thank you for them. Lord, as we have this conference and as we continue on being your church here in Pueblo West, I would pray that we would learn from this message to Pergamum. In Jesus' name, amen.